would it take for you to move? I'm not talking about down the street or maybe to the town next door. I'm talking about packing up everything you own, leaving what you can't pack, and moving across the globe, probably never to return. I know that I am a bit of a history buff, and you may not realize this, but Tuesday marks the 175th anniversary of the biggest, or at least the most famous, migration in American history. In 1843, some 1,000-plus people gathered in Independence, Missouri. They had heard the stories of the incredible land that lay on the other side of the mountains. It was a green, lush land. It got ample moisture, rarely, if ever, snowed. It was as deep a black soil as you could dig, and the government was promising to give anybody who left 1 square mile of territory. And so on May 22nd, 1843, the first of what would be several waves headed out across some of the flattest world they had ever seen to climb some of the highest mountains they'd ever seen. They risked the rapids of the rivers, the temptation of Indians to arrive in what was called the Oregon Territory. At that time, Oregon Territory was anything north of California and south of Canada and all the way from the Pacific to the Rocky Mountains with hope of finding a better life. The Oregon Trail is one of those parts of American history, and I'm not exactly sure why. When I was in junior high, the introduction of computers with a teletype, no screen, and there was a game called the Oregon Trail, and I remember playing it. And from that moment on, I've wondered, if I lived in the 1840s, would I have the courage to leave everything in hopes of a better life? Would you? Migration is not just something from the 1840s. It's something that we talk about a great deal today. In fact, you can't hardly watch the news where the whole subject of immigration as millions of people leave their country in hopes of a better life here. It's not just America that has discussions of immigration. Europe is facing migration. But as I shared last Sunday, if you were here, Monday marked the 70th anniversary of modern-day Israel. And Israel has grown largely through immigration. As I was watching some of the clips on the internet, I came across one that was put out by CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network. It was kind of a documentary of people who were willing to leave all kinds of countries to move to Israel. And I thought this clip summed it up pretty well.
But Tammy and Gene Berman from Washington, D.C., who decided to retire here, summed up the reason for coming home.
It's our destiny. We're Jewish. America's wonderful, fantastic country. I love it. My parents were immigrants to America, but we're visitors there. We belong here.
We're visitors there. We belong here. This isn't the first time there's been a migration. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of Ezra? We find ourselves in a very unique position as we're going through the 66 books of the Bible. We have, for the last several months, been in this historical section. There are some 13 books that are qualified in the Old Testament as historical. The first five, of course, are the Pentateuch. We'll eventually get to the books of prophecy, and then we'll get to the books of, or rather, the poetry, and then to prophecy. But really, as far as the timeline, as far as the nation of Israel, there are really only 9 books that move the story forward. As you open up the books of history, the book of Joshua begins with the nation of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River. Moses dies and Joshua leads them into the promised land. And through the book of Joshua, we watch as they trust in God. They defeat the land and they make it their home. But it isn't long until they begin to adopt the lifestyle of the people whom they were supposed to have driven out of the land. In fact, they begin this incredible cycle of buying into the temptations of worshiping the foreign gods. And as they sin, God brings slavery and brings suffering. And then they cry out to God. And as they praise and ask for his help, he sends a judge, a deliverer, a savior. And peace comes to the land. And then soon they move back into sin, and this cycle continues for some 300 years until finally God raises up the man Samuel, and Samuel largely unifies the nation, and Samuel is used by God to anoint the first two kings, the first man's choice, Saul, who had everything a king should have. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was somebody you would like to have as your leader, but he was more interested in himself. than he was his people. And so God chose someone none of us would have chosen. He was a little runt. In fact, his own father didn't bring him when Samuel said, I'm choosing a king. But David had something that Saul did not. He had a heart that desired and longed for God. And David certainly had his failures. David certainly committed his sins, but he is the only man in Old or New Testament that is said to be a man after God's own heart. And the nation grows, and they expand the borders, and David's son Solomon follows, and the nation of Israel goes to its biggest economic, its biggest military, political expanse ever. But eventually Solomon's heart begins to be taken aside by the 1,000 women of wives or concubines. And he begins to follow their gods. God becomes frustrated, and at his death, his son Rehoboam listens foolishly to the wisdom of the younger people, the younger counselors, and the nation of Israel splits. And the 10 northern tribes, well, the 10 northern tribes, if you were here last week, were ignored by the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They ignored God. God largely ignored them, and soon they are gone. But we watched as the southern tribes had good kings, kings like Asa, kings like Jehoshaphat, kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. But eventually the bad kings would win out. And if you were here last week, we entered that horrific period, that period of which the children of Israel went into exile. But they shouldn't have been surprised when we were going through the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is this pivotal passage as Moses is coming to the end of his messages, as he's coming to the end of his ministry and his life. He says to the people that if you obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commandments, I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations, and all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. But if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commandments and decrees that I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And as you drop down to verse 49, he says, the Lord will bring a nation against you far away from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without the respect for the old or pity for the young. Then he concludes, the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and of stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And that is exactly what transpires at the end of the book of 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. But as probably Ezra, who wrote 2 Chronicles, ends the book, he does so with a glimmer of hope. This captivity won't last forever. He says that God has already chosen to limit it to 70 years. How do we get to those 70 years? We don't really have the time to go back, but in Jeremiah chapter 7, he lays out that God had commanded the nation to have this peculiar system in which they were to work 6 years and allow the land to rest and allow you to trust that God would provide your needs. Well, in about 1094, it was the Shiloh. If you go back to 1 Samuel, remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant going off into battle, the Philistines taking the Ark, and the Ark goes into the temple of the Philistines, it knocks all over the idols, and they send it back, and it gets parked at the city of Shiloh. From that point forward, never again would the nation observe a sabbatical year. So God said, all right, I'll let my land rest for 70 years. And that is exactly where we've been the last couple of weeks. If I can just jump to the timeline, because I think as you come to the book of Ezra, it's going to become really important. The first major event leading up to the book of Ezra is Josiah, the last good king. And as Josiah's reign ends, Jeremiah begins to write his book. And as he writes his book, he begins to prophesy that we've gone too far. God's judgment is coming. And in about 612, Nineveh, that's where Jonah will go, will eventually fall. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was the nation that took the 10 northern tribes captive. But as Assyria falls, Nebuchadnezzar, he's simply a general, is leading the army, and he comes to the city of Jerusalem. And as he's laying siege to the city of Jerusalem, word comes, Nebuchadnezzar, your father has died. If you desire to be king, you need to get back there. And so Nebuchadnezzar leaves the siege of Jerusalem, and he rushes back to Babylon, but not alone. He takes the best and the brightest. He takes the elite young people of Israel, people like Daniel, people like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you prefer. And he takes them back, and the captivity begins. It's fascinating to me that this captivity actually will come in three different ways. You will see that Nebuchadnezzar will come back in 597. And then in 586, he will come back for one final time. And Nebuchadnezzar has had enough of Israel. And as he comes back in 586, he levels the wall, he destroys the city, and he does the unthinkable. He burns the temple of Solomon. And anyone who survives the siege is rounded up and carted off back to Babylon. And the nation sits in captivity for about 50 years. And during that 50 years, Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, will defeat Babylon, and he will send a decree that Israel is allowed to return. And 70 years from the first deportation, the temple will be begun. Unfortunately, the temple doesn't get constructed quickly. In fact, it takes a full 20 years. And the temple is built 70 years after it was destroyed. But the reason I wanted to throw the timeline up there is because the author of the book we're looking at this morning actually lives well after the first half of it. In the original, the book of Ezra is actually the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the book of Ezra and Nehemiah actually spans nearly 100 years. And in the English Bible, it's divided into two parts. The first part is called Ezra. The second part is called Nehemiah. If I were dividing it, I would have divided it into three parts, because the first six chapters follow a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, interestingly enough, is in the line of David, the king of Israel. He leads the first wave back. Some 50 years later, Ezra will lead a third wave back. And finally, Nehemiah will come and build the walls. But with that background this morning, I want to go to the book of Ezra just for the few moments that we have. And I really think you can kind of divide it into three different parts. The first six chapters, we watch as God restores his people. And then in chapter 7, the priest Ezra is going to show up, and he's going to bring God's word, which is going to call the people to repent, which they do in chapter 10. But God's hand restores. I love the way Ezra begins the book. Ezra is traditionally called the author of both 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as well as the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And he begins it this way: in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus the king. God is sovereign. In fact, if you get nothing else from the book of Ezra, the thing that I hope you get is that nothing happens by chance. Nothing in Israel's life, nothing in your life happens by chance. In fact, as you begin to look at the book, you can see that God is at work, even though it's indirect at times. Let me just talk a little bit about the world history. I know that I enjoy history probably more than you do. I apologize, but just humor me for a second, because I think you'll see that God did an amazing thing. I showed these videos before, but Assyria is the first world power that comes and takes away the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes were taken captive, and the philosophical background of Assyria was the best way to conquer a land was to destroy their identity. They would come in and they would take the individuals of the land that they'd conquered and spread them throughout the empire and take people from all over the empire and repopulate them. And the philosophy was that if you're not next to a family member, if you're not next to a friend, if you're not next to anybody who speaks the same language, you will have to assimilate to our nation. And you will cease to be a nation. And we shared that under Asa, under Hezekiah, under Josiah, some of the 10 northern tribes, individuals from the 10 northern tribes, did come back to the south. And so as you come to the New Testament, there are remnants of all 12 tribes. But as a national entity, the 10 northern tribes cease to exist. They are simply gone. The only nation in all the area that Assyria doesn't conquer is Judah. And God supernaturally, by his angel of death, preserves Hezekiah and Judah. If he hadn't, humanly speaking, Israel as a people would have ceased to exist. But God had his hand, and he defeats Assyria, and Babylon takes over. Now, Babylon has a completely different philosophy. Babylon's philosophy is not to repatriate people, but they take all the people at once. And as they come, they take the people as a whole back. They believe that if we keep people together, they'll be happy and they'll work harder. If they work harder, then we can make more off them. We can increase the taxes. They call it a tribute, but we can make more money off them. So they take all of Israel and they plant them in Babylon as slaves. And for 70 years, they stay in Babylon until suddenly God raises another nation. The nation of Persia comes to the power. And as they come to power, the nation of Persia has a completely different philosophy. They're one of the first nations in the history of humanity that believed in religious tolerance. We'll let you practice whatever religion you want. In fact, we'll even let you go back home. If you want to go back to your homeland, please do. God is at work in the three superpowers of the 8th to the 5th century BC and making certain that the very right power is in control at the right moment. I don't know, maybe that doesn't amaze you, but I am just so amazed how God orchestrates the events of things that aren't necessarily directly impacted, but have tremendous impact on his people. Another way he's at work behind the scenes is you will watch as Israel has a tremendous change. From the time they enter Israel, the promised land, under Joshua, Israel is primarily an agrarian society. They're primarily farmers, shepherds, cattlemen. They spend most of their time working on the land. When they're taken captive and go back to Babylon, they can't farm. They're not used to this land. They don't have plots of land to farm. And something interesting transpires. They become merchants. In fact, they become extremely effective merchants. They become world dominant bankers and sellers. So much so that in the first chapter, when they're getting ready to go back, how will they pay to return to Israel? The way they will pay for it is God has already made his people prosperous again. In fact, in verse number 5, it says, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all the neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and of gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings." God prospered his people so they could give, so they others could return. God can drop money out of heaven. One of the pastors I was listening to shared a story he had as a good friend who was a pastor in Africa. And as he was ministering as a missionary in Africa, one day he got an email from his mission agency that somebody he had never met dropped an incredible size of money into his account. He didn't even know who it was. He didn't know why he had given it. In fact, he didn't even know what he was going to do with it. There was more money than he could even imagine. The next day, his wife fell ill. And the only hope of survival was to catch an emergency flight back to the States and have life-saving surgery. If he hadn't had the money, his wife would have died. God dropped the money out of nowhere. He can do that. But most often, that isn't how he does it. Most often, the way God provides money is through you and through me. Have you ever thought about, why has God allowed me extra? And I want to be careful because I fear that too often we as Americans buy into the notion that we need so many things. If you look at where we are as a nation, we are the most prosperous people on the planet, and I would argue the most prosperous people ever on the planet. We all have excess, some of us more than others, but what are you doing with it? What do you think God wants you to do with it? How do you think you could push the ministry of God forward with the resources he's provided for you. The Jews had been prospered by God, and they had learned a new craft, a craft that they will excel at. And they said, here's my chance to give. Maybe God is dropping something into your wallet so that you will say, God, now is the time to give. But the last way that God works is not only through the world powers, but there may be no time in the history of Israel where you have a greater collection of godly men. Ezra and Nehemiah are the two namesakes, and as I shared, I would have included the book of Zerubbabel. These three incredible men are very vital in the restoration of the people back to the land of Canaan. But you have three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all there. In fact, this may be the time in which you have some of the greatest number of individuals. God is working in amazing ways behind the scenes. But I would say he's not only working behind the scenes, he's working directly as well. I need you to play make-believe with me just for a second. I want you to imagine that you're 90 years old and you're living in Babylon. What would you have seen in the last 90 years? You can remember back when you were a child that when you were a child, three times a year, you had this incredible privilege to make your pilgrimage to Solomon's temple. And you can remember as you're ascending up and as your family are singing these great songs of ascent, you saw the sun reflecting off the gold of Solomon's temple. You remember the smells of the sacrifice that are waffling in the air. You remember the sounds of the praises of God's people, the sounds of the amazing musicians who were lifting their voice in praise. You remember the excitement and joy as the whole nation gathers and celebrates. Then you remember that horrific king, that barbarian, named Nebuchadnezzar, who surrounds your city. And as he surrounds the city, he comes in and he takes out the best and the brightest. The best and the brightest are just gone. And then he comes back 10 years later and he tries to destroy the temple. And then a few years later, he does the unthinkable. God would never allow his temple to be destroyed, would he? But you watch as every single block is thrown off, it's burned, the gold is collected, and then you're rounded up, and you're force marched 900 miles through some of the hottest, some of the worst land you have ever seen. You're not sure you're going to make it. In fact, many of the people standing next to you don't. They die along the way. And then you arrive in this foreign land where nothing is familiar. You can't talk to anybody. You don't speak the language. You don't understand the culture. You were free, and now you're a slave. And you begin to think, this is my end. You hear the story of a young man by the name of Daniel. Daniel has risen to a position of prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And yet, no matter what Daniel does, your plight doesn't improve. And then the unthinkable happens. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is destroyed, and a new king comes. And this new king makes you learn a new language, and new customs, and new cultures, and everything changes. And then you hear Daniel. Daniel reminds you of the prophet Jeremiah. And he writes, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And you begin to go through your mind and you begin to add it up. 70 years is almost here. I wonder how God is going to deliver us. Maybe Daniel is Moses. Maybe he's going to bring all kinds of plagues on Persia and he will destroy Persia. Maybe God's going to send a natural disaster. Maybe he's going to part the Tigris River. How will God work? May I suggest he works in the most unexpected manner possible. He changes the heart of a godless king to do his will. Not once. Three separate kings, God will change their heart to do exactly what he wanted. It is the most surprising experience ever. God can change anyone's heart. God works in an amazing way, but I wish we could end the story there. We come in verse number 11 of chapter 3. As the people have returned, and all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid. Can I just stop there and go on a bit of a rabbit trail? I had always been under the assumption that the priests and the elderly wept because the temple looked so bad. It's not what it says. They haven't built the temple yet. All they've done is laid the foundation. Temple won't get done for another 20 years. We'll get there in a second. But this temple can't be near as good as the old temple. As I get older, and I would guess some of you can relate to this, it is amazing how easy it is to glorify the past, the good old days, that when you were living them, you were hearing other people talk about the good old days. I hope that we don't get so caught up in this past that we forget what God is doing right now. I don't know what the temple ended up looking like. I don't know how it compared. But neither do the people who are whining because it's not done yet. But coming back, while they wept, others were shouting for joy. In fact, no one could distinguish the shouts of joy for the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away and the sacrifice begins. And then testing comes. In fact, in chapter 4, it says, "Then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah, to make them afraid to go on building." And if I can just bring this to the modern context, let me take a little bit of liberty with the text. They hired lawyers and they sued us to try and stop our plans from going forward. And they succeed. I don't know that it was the opposition. We're not really told why they stop. But if you remember the timeline I put up there, the temple was begun in 517. It was finished in 536. It took about 3 years to build, but 20 years to complete because they became frustrated and quit. May I suggest nothing in life that's worth doing is easy. I know that we often hope that when we decide to follow God's will, that everything will open, the Red Sea will part, and we will run forward and will not have any opposition. But that's just not the way it works. It's not the way it worked here. In fact, they become so discouraged that they stop, and so God has to send prophets. The books of Haggai and Zechariah. We'll get there eventually. It'll be a few months. We'll get to Haggai and Zechariah. The whole point of Haggai and Zechariah is don't give up, guys. Just because it's hard doesn't mean we should stop. In fact, because it's hard, we should work harder. And finally, after 20 years, the temple is finally built. The sacrificial system is returned. The worship and the service of God returns to Jerusalem. And people can once again praise their God. And then we come to chapter number 7. And I love chapter 7 because it just begins now after this. How long do you suppose the now after this is? If you're reading chapter 6 and you pick up verse number 1 of chapter 7, now after this, I would get the idea that maybe it's the next morning. Okay, we'll give them a week vacation. Maybe it's the next week. Sorry for bringing up timelines. But chapter 6 of the book of Ezra takes place in 517. Chapter 7 takes place in 458. There's 50 years there that the people are working. In fact, I would suggest by the time Ezra shows up, there probably are few, if any, who had come from Babylon still working. Most of them were already gone. And during this period, Ezra shows up, and Ezra becomes one of the most important characters in the entire Bible. Ezra is he's credited traditionally with the invention of the synagogue. Now, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but a synagogue was, as the nation grew, particularly in Babylon, they were forced. How do we worship God without a temple? We can't go and offer sacrifices, so how do we worship? Ezra came up with the idea that we would put together small groups of which we would gather to study. In fact, it becomes so popular that by the time you come to Jesus, you will find that it was Jewish law that any village that had at least 10 Jewish adult males was expected to have a synagogue. And you would gather and you would study. Now, the synagogue was never to replace the temple. The temple would always be the place of worship for the Old Testament Jew. It was the place that you went to offer your sacrifices. It was the place where God's presence was clearly visible on planet Earth. It was the place that you went when you wanted to worship, but when you wanted to learn, you would gather in a synagogue. As the apostles begin the church will be based in large part upon the synagogue. Now, we're not a synagogue this morning, but much of what we do, you can go back and you can credit it to Ezra. But there's even a bigger shift in Ezra. As you go back to the Old Testament, most of what God does is through the oral speech of his word. Read the book of Genesis. How does God communicate to Abraham? I don't really know, but somehow he talks to him. He is able to communicate his word. How does he visit with Joshua? How does he visit with Moses? Well, Moses is given God's word, and then Moses speaks for God. And that's kind of the way it works through Joshua, through Samuel. And then when you come to the books of 2 Samuel and the Kings and Chronicles, God lifts up this new office called a prophet. Men like Elijah and Elisha. As we'll get there, Isaiah, Jeremiah are primarily preachers. They proclaim the word of God. What is Ezra's role? Ezra is called a scribe. A scribe is a unique position because the first duty of a scribe is to carefully copy God's word. And then once God's word is copied, it's sent out so that you can study. The synagogue, every synagogue would have had a copy of the scriptures. And what you did is you gathered not so much to listen to a man proclaim God's word, but for a chance to read and study God's word. In fact, in verse number 10, you get the job description of Ezra. He says, my job description is to set my heart to study the law of the Lord, to give myself to reading, to understanding. But God's word is never a merely academic study. It's first to study and then to do, learn and then live. And Ezra says, my role as a scribe is to learn God's word, to live God's word, and then share God's word, teach it. This could be my job description. This could be your job description. You say, wait a second, I'm not a preacher. May I suggest that we live in one of the most unique times in human history? If you were downstairs during Sunday school, Paul gave as a gift to the graduates a Bible. It's a bit of a symbolic gift, really, because I'm pretty confident they both had Bibles. In fact, I'm guessing almost all of you have multiple Bibles. I have two or three different Bible programs on my phone. I have a limitless number of translations. There has never been a time in human history that God's word is easier to access. If you're here about 3 weeks ago, we began this sermon talking about William Tyndale. William Tyndale was killed because it was a capital offense in the 16th century Europe to put the Bible in the language of the people. He was executed for putting the Bible in English. Today, you can read the Bible whenever you want, in a number of different formats. The question is, do you? None of us have an excuse. Well, I would study the Bible, I just don't have one. If that's the case, come talk to me, I'll give you one of mine. But all of us have it. But do we study it? Do we live it? Do we share it? If you remember back to Deuteronomy, Moses was going to say that as parents, your job is not to sit down in a classroom setting, but every moment of every day on the trips that you take, on the work that you do, you as a parent have the responsibility to teach your kids. May I suggest that one of the greatest privileges any of us have today is to learn God's word, to live God's word, and then to share God's word. That was Ezra's role. And then we get into the really difficult part, and we're out of time, so we're just going to close there. Just wanted to see if you're paying attention. Beginning in chapter 8, you come to one of the difficult passages of Scripture, because as Ezra shows up, he notices that the nation of Israel has intermarried with the people of the land of Canaan. And Ezra is going to call the people to divorce their spouse, leave their children, and separate themselves to God. Wow. How do you explain that? I don't know. I do know this. One of the pastors I was listening to, I thought, made an incredibly astute point. One of the problems with sin is it eliminates all good options and leaves only bad ones. God is not against interracial marrying. That's not at all what he's condemning them for. If you go to the book of Matthew, in the genealogies of Jesus, you will have four women mentioned. At least two of them, and perhaps a couple, at least one of the other ones, weren't Jews. Rahab was born and raised in Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite. How could God bring them in? Because while they were born a Moabites or in Jericho, they had given up their gods and they'd follow Jehovah. See, one of the problems we have is we oftentimes think of Judaism as a race. In God's mind, it's not a race, it's a faith. And the problem was not that they were marrying people of different races. The problem was that they were marrying people who continued to worship foreign gods, and they were bringing those gods back into the homes. And the whole point of the exile was, you are worshiping idols. You can't do that. And as you marry these pagan women, these pagan men, they bring those idols into your home, and you will be right back to where you were, worshiping the foreign gods. And thus, Ezra calls the people to leave their pagan spouses and separate themselves. Can I fast forward about 600 years? We went through it a couple years ago, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7 came as a tremendous shock to the readers in Corinth, because they are reading through the lens of the book of Ezra, where you are to leave those who aren't committed to your God. And Paul says, if you are married to an unbelieving spouse, what do you do? Paul will say, if they're willing to stay with you, stay with them. That was a radical change. Please don't hear me to suggest that you're supposed to go get divorced. That's not what I'm saying. My comment is, though, are we willing to do God's word even when it's uncomfortable? Are we willing to repent, to turn from our ways and to follow God? I don't know what you're struggling with this morning. I am 100% confident that every single one of us here have issues in our life that we desperately need God to change. The problem is, we don't always want to change. In fact, unfortunately, sometimes those practices just feel too good to change. And they do, for a while. I think the whole story reminds me that as sin is brought into your life, it brings you to the place where you no longer have good options. You have the worst of bad options. The book of Ezra is fascinating. So what should I need to do about it? What do you need to do about it? Let me just throw out three suggestions and we're done. God is sovereign. Why don't I pray more? I must admit, I've been thinking a lot about this. If I truly believe that God can move the heart of the most powerful man on the planet to do what he wants, which is radically opposed to what all other kings had done, and the one who can change hearts, destroy nations, lift up other nations, says to me, why don't you bring your wishes, wants, and needs to me? Why don't I pray? Why don't you? At our May Deacons meeting, we talked a little bit on Wednesday nights the last couple summers. We've tried to encourage people to come and to pray, and not many were taking us up on that. And so we talked about, how do we encourage people to pray? I'll be honest, I don't know that I have a great answer for that. But as I was thinking this week, I want to challenge you. You have the sovereign of the universe who is pleading with you. Ask me. I can help. We're at a pivotal place in our church's history. We're contemplating the idea of building. And as the building is moving, the idea of the building is moving forward, there's lots of discussion. What should we build? How big should we build? Where are the money's going to come from? May I suggest the answers to all of those questions are found in one place. Prayer. This summer, we're not going to be setting aside Wednesdays for prayer, but we are going to be setting aside a couple different opportunities. I'm going to ask in a couple weeks if you'd be willing to postpone lunch for 30 minutes to stick around and pray. I want to challenge you as you go home to take a couple minutes and just lift this body up in prayer. God can change nations. He can certainly work in Victor Baptist Church. Secondly, God's best is revealed in His Word. How much time do you spend studying it? I've been challenging you all, and maybe it's time for a good reminder to read the book that we're studying during the week. Sometimes it's easy. In fact, this week you only had 10 chapters. That's only two a day. When we were in the book of Chronicles, that was 35 chapters. That was more like five a day. But next week is Nehemiah. You've only got a couple chapters a day to read. Can I challenge you? If you're continuing up on your reading, fantastic. If you're not, would you consider this week just giving a couple extra minutes? I'm told it will take you less than an hour total to read the book of Nehemiah. As we open Nehemiah, I am convinced it will be so much more benefit to all of us if we've taken the time to read it. But finally, God wants holiness for each of us. What is He calling you to leave? I hope when we open God's Word, it doesn't become a theoretical discussion. It is so easy for me, and I suspect for you, to read everyone else's name in a passage of Scripture and forget to read my name in it. I want to challenge you to prayerfully ask God as you study, what do I need to change? Father, we bow in Your presence this morning, and I thank You for the book of Ezra, and there's so much more that could and should be said, but God, I do pray that You would take something from the book of Ezra to talk to each of us. And as You convict us, God, I do pray that we would be willing to do more than just talk about it, that we would be willing to change it. And then we will give You all the honor and glory, for You and You alone deserve it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Have a great week.